before the break, we were trying to develop an aspect or important factor in adoption that the apostle began to introduce in Ephesians 1, the last phrase, Ephesians 1, 4, the last phrase when it says, in love. So we said that he was stating something that was unheard of in the ancient world, because adoption was something that benefited the one who adopted. Then now he says the other way around. God has interest in you that he adopts you. So here we are saying that adoption is a result of God's character, namely that of love. And that's when I quoted Psalms 103 verse 8. If you recall, Psalms 103 verse 8, that's where we left before going to break. So we read that, it says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. So adoption that the apostle wrote about in our passage is something that shows us God's warm regard for us and his interest in us. It is because of this that there is such a thing as adoption from God's perspective. What we're looking at is what we're going to be studying next week in full, really, is adoption as God sees it. Now the phrase in love is an important one, both in God's dealing with us and in our dealing with our fellow believers. So when the apostle got to the application section of this epistle, he used the phrase in love twice, in encouraging believers to tolerate one another. He used the phrase in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 2. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 2. He reads, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. That's that phrase that we say is important. Similarly, the apostle used the phrase when he encouraged believers to deal truthfully with one another. See in Ephesians 4, look at verse 15. Ephesians 4, verse 15 says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So the point is that the phrase in love is an important one, not only in the doctrine of election, of adoption, but also in the general functioning of believers. Now it is not only the apostle's assertion, it's not only his assertion that adoption by God is rooted in his love for us, but also it is an act that involves his decision in eternity. In other words, he tells us, yes, adoption was motivated by love on God's part. But he told us, it's something that happened in eternity. So it's not something that happened in time. It is this part that is conveyed in the clause in Ephesians 1:5 when it says, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. That's what we're studying. Where it says, again, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Now remember, my point is that adoption involved decision of God in eternity. And I gave you the reason I say that. So when you read that, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons, you may ask, where is the decision in eternity in this clause?
Where is it?
He didn't say anything about decision. So you say, now where is it? Well, it is in the word predestined. That word predestined. See, the word predestined or predestined is translated from a Greek verb that means to decide beforehand. So that's where the decision comes in. To decide beforehand. The Greek word can also mean to predestine or to predetermine. Now the word is used 6 times in the New Greek New Testament. And in each case, what is called the aorist tense is used in the Greek. And in each case, it is concerned with God. Now in each of these usages, there is a sense that the word is connected with something that took place in the past. For example, when the early church prayed, they indicated that what happened to Jesus was due to God's prior decision, as we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Acts chapter 4 verse 28 reads, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So here, decided beforehand, that's the same Hebrew word, Greek word translated destined in the passage we studied. So the time associated with our world though has to do with eternity. Now this is evident in the use of the word in connection with a time before creation in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 2 verse 7. He reads, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. See, notice this happened, he said, before time began. Actually, that phrase, before time began, is literally before the ages. That's the way the Greek reads. Before the ages. Which certainly refers to eternity. Thus, our Greek verb is concerned with prior decision of God that took place in eternity. So the point of the apostle is that adoption is a prior decision of God that occurred in eternity. It's not something he just made up as you were born. It's a decision he made in eternity. So God had decided beforehand all those that are to be adopted into his family. That's very important. He did decide that in eternity. Those who will be adopted into his family. So we should emphasize then that the apostle, in using the Greek word translated, he predestined, is intended to convey to us that God decided beforehand those he chose and consequently those that will be adopted as his sons. Now this is because, the reason we say that is because we have an aorist participle in the Greek. Now according to the rule of Greek grammar, the action of deciding who to adopt actually preceded the actual action of election or choosing that is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4 of Ephesians that we're studying. What we're saying is this, God decided first before he chose. So he make a decision, which is, you can know that's more logical. You make a decision, and then you carry it out. So the participle is used, as it's used, is intended to convey to us that the manner of choosing also involves the adoption. Now, of course, when I say that God decided beforehand, then he did the election. Being God really does happen simultaneously with him. But we, for our own thinking as human beings, we have to place one before the other. Now, so the truth is that the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that our adoption is a prior decision of God or his decision in eternity. The implication, of course, is that it is impossible for anyone that God had decided in eternity to adopt not to be adopted, as this is certainly his decision. This is something about whatever God does. Now you and I, we can make promises, and we do our best and still will not keep it, because we're limited. But not so with God. If God makes a decision, what he wants to do, there's nothing that's going to stop him. So that's why I'm saying that if he does, he decide in eternity he's going to adopt, all of them will be adopted at the right time. Now, the reason these things are important is it's often difficult for many to accept that they have nothing to do with their salvation, including their exercise of faith. Many don't accept that. Now, the word predetermined indicates that the decision for choosing and adopting of anyone is entirely God's. And so, it does not involve anyone but him. As we get into this doctrine, you think about it from the natural way of adoption. Which child ever decides that this is going to be the parents are going to adopt me? It doesn't happen that way. The parent will decide. And they may go, suppose they go to an orphanage, and there are about 10, 15 kids, and they decide, I'm going to adopt that one. Why? We don't know. They have their own reasons, right? But then when we get into studying this in detail, we'll see. God makes his decision. But my point at this point, though, is that he has decided in eternity all those he wants to adopt into his family. And nothing is going to keep them from being adopted. And then once they're adopted, they'll be there. Nothing's going to remove from that family either. Now, another point, though, the Holy Spirit through the apostle conveyed to us is that adoption is only a reality with respect to the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, God's adoption is tied to Jesus Christ. That's what we're saying. So it is this point that is given in the phrase of what we're studying in Ephesians 1:5 when he says, through Jesus Christ. Now the phrase through Jesus Christ is an important one. It's intended to convey that Jesus Christ is central in the accomplishment of our salvation. And so it is an important phrase in the scripture with respect to the concept of salvation and eventually that of judgment. So really, the rest of our study this morning, we spend it on that phrase, through Jesus Christ. That's how we're going to be dealing with. Now, because then of the importance of this phrase, we need to show how important it is in our salvation, given in the scripture. So if you pay attention, you listen to some things that you know, but you haven't probably didn't think about in the sequence I'm going to be giving to you. Now, so I ask you this way. What is the first thing we need with respect to salvation? What's the first thing? Think about it and have your answer. Now, when I'm asking this, I'm saying at least from our human perspective, because of our sinfulness. So what will be the first thing we need? Knowing that we're all sinful. So you think about salvation, what will be the first thing that we will really need? I submit to you that it is God's grace. That's where everything begins. God's grace. That's the first thing we need. God's grace. In other words, our starting point with a holy and righteous God begins with His unlimited kindness and love that we call grace. His unlimited kindness and love that here we call grace. We are saying that the baseline or the point where we start to consider the concept of salvation is God's grace. For a holy God cannot have anything to do with or for us, those who are in rebellion against Him. On what grounds? See, think about it. All human beings are in rebellion against Him. We are all sinful and do not meet His divine standard, as the scripture clearly stated in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. He reads, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, when you think about that for a moment here, you see how ludicrous it sounds that any human being thinks that God is going to accept him because he did something. That's not going to happen. It's sad that a whole lot of people are, of course, God's plan has worked out. A whole lot of people are in hell now, blowing themselves up, but they're in hell. There's no doubt about that. Because they thought that's how to get God's favor. Can do that. The fall of man into sin meant that mankind lost the likeness of God that each person is intended to bear. That's the first thing. When Adam sinned, we lost that. And so we lost then fellowship that we are supposed to have with our Creator. So, on what basis can such fellowship and likeness of God be restored? What's the basis? It is not certainly on the basis of what we humans desire or do. Cannot be. Therefore, for us to have any fellowship with God, He has to demonstrate towards us His unlimited kindness and mercy. That is, He has to reach us by His grace. That's the only way. Somebody falls into a shaft, a child. A mining shaft, I'm talking. Several feet down. How is that child coming out? No hope. People on the outside have to reach to get them. So in this case, we are falling deep to sin. So how are we going to crawl out of it? Now what we do? No, it cannot happen that way. It is only through Jesus Christ that is going to be possible. The Apostle John conveyed this truth though in John chapter 1 verse 17. John chapter 1 verse 17. It reads, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." I think that's a passage that's been misunderstood a lot. Now this passage is not contrasting law and grace. It's not. But that's the way it's been interpreted for long. For after all, a proper understanding of the law indicates that it is a manifestation of God's grace. If you really look at law, what it really means. What is it designed? To protect Israel. That's grace.
But people just think, well, you know, it's because they don't do that. It's to protect us. That's grace.
So that's what I'm saying, that a proper understanding of our passage, John 1:17, indicates that law itself is a manifestation of God's grace. However, what John says here, though, is that it is by means of Jesus Christ that we experience more fully, God's grace. And when we talk about God's grace in this particular passage, we're meaning God's ultimate expression of His love. That's where we experience it. And we experience it fully, also the truth. And truth here means genuine steadfastness and fidelity, or absolute faithfulness of God to His covenant people, or to people who He is in covenant with. That's the way, through Jesus Christ, we experience it to the fullest benefits. That we experience more fully God's grace through Jesus Christ is also conveyed by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. All I'm expounding to you is the centrality of Jesus Christ in our salvation. In other words, we are looking at the phrase through Jesus Christ. That's all we're dealing with, to show you how important that phrase is. It reads, Romans chapter 5 verse 2 reads, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. In other words, we even talk about God's grace. Say, no, you can't even get it. To get it, it has to be through Christ. That's what Paul is saying. So it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have received God's grace. No one receives God's grace without Christ. That's what we're arguing. Not really. No, we argue. That's what the Bible states. So we have received God's grace. That clears the ground for our salvation. So that's why when I ask you, where do we actually begin? Salvation. When you deal about it, you say grace. Because once you have that, that clears up every other thing now God is about to add. Because without that, without Him reaching, showing His ultimate kindness to you and I, there's no reason He should act. But now He's shown it. So following God's grace, in order to regain our fellowship with God, then we need to be reconciled to Him. That is, to have peace with Him. This, of course, only makes or takes place through Jesus Christ. So that the phrase we are considering, through Jesus Christ, appears then in connection with peace or reconciliation. The Apostle Peter, when he went to preach the gospel message to the Gentiles gathered in Cornelius' house, he proclaimed to them that Jesus is both the agent of proclaiming the good news of peace and the means of peace with God, as stated in Acts chapter 10, verse 36. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. He reads, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Notice what it says? That phrase again, through Jesus Christ. Peace through Him. That it is through Jesus Christ that we have peace with God is also stated by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 verse 1. And hold on to that Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It is, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. So peace with God certainly refers to reconciliation. And so the apostle was specific that it is through Jesus Christ that we are reconciled to God. Look at verse 11 of the same Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 11. Romans 5 verse 11 reads, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So it is true that in verse 11, we encounter the phrase through our Lord Jesus Christ, which is really no different from the phrase through Jesus Christ that we are considering. But the point is that we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So the fellowship that we lost, it can only come back through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Now, if there was any other way, Christ didn't have to come to this planet to take on a human form and suffer what he suffered. No, this wasn't. If we could have some way, somehow, make it on our own, be reconciled to God, he wouldn't have done that. Because that was the only option. There's no other way. And that's why he is the only means of reconciliation. Now, there is a sense that once we are reconciled, we are really naked before him, in that we need a covering that takes care of the loss we suffered as a result of the fall. There was something we lost, the glory that God gave to man. As soon as man sinned, he lost that. So in a way, it's like we got naked before God. So when man sinned, as I'm saying, he lost the glory God gave him in creation, so that we can say that mankind is naked, not having anything that is praiseworthy with God, or even that God approves. We lost it, what he normally gave to us. So our salvation requires that we be clothed with righteousness. That is the progression we're going. What we need. What happened? What will happen? But so, if we need clothing, because we're naked, if we need it, and I say that clothing is that of righteousness, how do we obtain that righteousness? How do we get it? Again, it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the righteousness that makes us acceptable to God comes through Jesus Christ. In other words, the righteousness that leads to salvation is through Jesus Christ, as stated in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans 3, verse 22. He reads, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. He's the only one that gives it. So no one can be saved without having this righteousness that is through faith in Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that the apostle could have said that he has no righteousness of his own, but that which came by way of faith, as informed the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. It reads, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." So when a person is saved, that person is no doubt clothed with permanent righteousness. Permanent. So that the person is not eternally naked before God. But there is still, though, the matter of nakedness while on this planet. That has to be dealt with too. Now that this is the case, it's implied in the plea of the Lord to the church in Laodicea, as reported in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. It reads, "I counsel you to buy from me gold and refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear." Now, he's not talking physical clothes. He said, "You're going to buy white clothes from me to wear." To wear. Why? He said, "So you can cover your shameful nakedness." See, that's why I say, even though we're saved, we're still naked. And God has to cover us first with a permanent one that deals with eternal state. But while on this planet, we're still naked. And that has to be covered. He said, "And salving to put on your eyes so you can see." So the Lord here invites this church to get from him white clothes that symbolizes holiness or righteousness that the Lord provides. So, even after salvation, righteousness in terms of producing good deeds or qualities that please God is certainly through Jesus Christ, as stated in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Hold on to, we'll come back to it. Philippians Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. It reads, "Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." This is why he's saying the fruit. Fruit of righteousness. What you produce, it must come through Jesus Christ in order for it to bring glory and praise to our God. Now that Jesus then is central to righteousness in connection with our salvation and after our salvation is conveyed with the same that phrase through Jesus Christ. As we have been going through, showing you different passages, whether we're talking about reconciliation, obtaining righteousness, both permanent and the one that lives on this planet. Now, salvation also implies that we have also been delivered from the eternal effects of sin and eternal death. That's what our salvation also means. Now, this also comes through Jesus Christ. In other words, if we look at our salvation from the perspective of the future, we see that it see it as involving total victory over sin and death. Now we're saying from future perspective, not while we're on this planet. That's what it's going to mean. And this we say can only occur through Jesus Christ. And so the phrase we're considering, through Jesus Christ, is used then to convey victory over sin and death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. He reads, "Be thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Victory. Again, it is true that we have the phrase through our Lord Jesus Christ, but that is essentially the same as the phrase we're considering, through Jesus Christ. Now the victory the apostle had in mind in this passage, according to the context, is really the victory over sin and death. That we will eventually have victory over sin. We still, in spite of our salvation, sin still beats us down sometimes. But the time will come when that will never happen. Now, no matter how you struggle, you're going to sin. And it's not a comforting thought. But the comforting part is we know that in the future, the time will come when that will never happen. You will no longer sin against your Heavenly Father. Thus then, our ultimate salvation is through Jesus Christ. Now the apostle is clear that our salvation is indeed through Jesus Christ, as it taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9 reads, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we are saved through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So see what we're going through. How all that begins with grace. And then God reaching us. In His grace, pulling us out of our sinful condition through the death of His Son. So, the Lord giving us victory now and in eternal state, clothing us with righteousness. So, the next thing that we have to deal with while on this planet is, how do we really get the assurance that we are saved? How do we get that assurance? It's not that I'm going into the detail of all that, but I'm just limited with this phrase, through Jesus Christ. Now the answer though is that our assurance has to do with the Holy Spirit that we receive. That's how we get assurance, through the Holy Spirit. The apostle, in this case the apostle Paul, spoke of this assurance in terms of the filling of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 22. He reads, "Set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." So this passage indicates that the Holy Spirit is the mark of ownership that says we are saved and so belong to God. Because if you never really have in your life where you recognize that the Holy Spirit is working, so you know it's in you, then you have a problem with this assurance. But if you've seen the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, this passage says that should guarantee you that you are saved and for what is going to come. So all I'm saying is that the Holy Spirit in us is God's guarantee that we will ultimately be fully redeemed. There's a sense we're going to see all this redemption as we study through this. We can say that there's a sense we're not fully redeemed yet. That is, in the sense that here, our bodies, we still sin and have all kinds of problems with our bodies. Now, the Apostle Paul, though, is not alone in teaching that the Holy Spirit we have is the assurance we receive or that we have that we are saved. So did the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. First John chapter 4 verse 13. It reads, "We know that we live in him and he in us." Here's the reason you know that you're a believer. You're saved. He said, "Because he has given us of his spirit." That's the reason. That's the assurance we have. So it is clear that the Holy Spirit that we have is our assurance that we are saved or that we are God's children. But then think about it. How do we come to have the Holy Spirit? Now remember, the theme I'm working on since the break is to show you the centrality, the importance of Jesus Christ in everything that has to do with salvation. So my question now again is, how do we get the Holy Spirit to begin with? Because that's what assures us that we're saved. How did we get it? The answer again is that it is through Jesus Christ. As we gather from Titus chapter 3 verse 6. Titus chapter 3 verse 6. It reads, "Whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior." Now the pronoun "whom" here refers to the Holy Spirit mentioned in the previous verse, that's verse 5 of that Titus 3. Now the pouring of the Spirit refers to our initial reception of the Holy Spirit. So the phrase "through Jesus Christ," when he said "whom he poured on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior," so I'm saying that phrase "through Jesus Christ" is an important one in connection with our assurance as believers. Again, the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ. Without him, salvation would not take place. Now a believer who understands what salvation means, will certainly be involved in the praise of God. If you truly understand these things that have happened, including your reconciliation, the peace that you have received, the Holy Spirit living in you, everything that God has done for you in your salvation, that you never ever going to be separated from God forever. That's not going to happen from now on. You may be temporary, lose fellowship with Him, but permanently that's not going to happen. So when you recognize that, it should be something that calls for praise. Now remember that the Apostle Paul has already indicated that we should praise God for our salvation. For after all, he wrote that expression, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that was considered in verse 3 of Ephesians 1 that was studying. So, anyone who understands the greatness of our salvation is duty bound or obligated to offer praise to God. But then, for the praise to be meaningful, as we have previously stated, it must be done through Jesus Christ. So it is not surprising that the Apostle Peter tells us that we should offer our praise or show our appreciation to God through our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. First Peter, chapter 4, verse 11, it reads, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. See that phrase again. That phrase, through Jesus Christ. So, the last half of our story this morning, that is introducing this doctrine of adoption, is simply to show you the centrality of Jesus Christ in everything else. When it comes to salvation, He is central. The Apostle Paul also showed that we should offer thanks to God through Jesus Christ, and that He Himself offered His thanksgiving to God through Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Say, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Now notice what he says. Thanks God. He praises God, gives thanks to God. But who? Through Jesus Christ. So everywhere you turn, you see the centrality, the importance of this Jesus Christ, the God-man, without whom salvation impossible. So, salvation is certainly through Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. When you deal with people, and this is where you can see how distorted we are as human beings, we always want them to deal with us nicely. That's what we want. We don't want them to do anything that we think is bad for us.
So we get disappointed that somebody that we look up to, maybe as a firm believer, he did something that's terrible to you. Well, here's the truth. Every human being must have two sides. The side that deals with truth and the consequences of not abiding by truth. Because if you don't have that too in you, you're not a complete person in a sense. In other words, if all you do is you are nice, even when somebody has sinned, that draws consequence, you are deficient. There got to be both sides. You have to be loving, compassionate. When that is rejected, then the person must suffer the consequence. So when people just say, well, you know, you think he will always do nice things to you, even when you have sinned, even when you are erred, be nice to me. That's not very realistic. God doesn't do that. So what would we expect a human being to do that? So what I want to convey to us is, salvation is certainly through Jesus Christ. But we also should be aware that those who are not saved will face God's judgment. See, that's the thing. That's why I'm saying that two sides. God's love is being shown here. His justice is going to be shown the other way. Because it is His love for salvation that pulls us out. But if His justice is going to be shown in His judgment. So, this future judgment, guess what? It's also through the person of Jesus Christ. As indicated in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Here's what it says. This will take place, that's judgment, on the day when God will judge men's secrets. That's when that judgment is coming. When punishment will come. But look at what it says. Through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. In other words, Paul is saying, I have given you the salvation message until you can escape God's coming wrath. That is to say, eternal judgment. You can escape it through faith in Christ. But on the other side, those who don't respond to that message, let me tell them what's also coming to them. It's going to be horrible. But it's also through Jesus Christ. So what I was driving at? The centrality of Jesus Christ. Of course, all judgment, according to the scripture, is going to be by Jesus Christ. He's going to evaluate you and I to see if we actually live the way we ought to have lived on this planet. He's the one that's going to do it too. So either way, we look at the phrase through Jesus Christ of Ephesians 1:5, we come out with the understanding that it speaks to the centrality of Jesus Christ in God's plan with mankind, whether in offering salvation or in judgment. Be that then as it may, we have noted the importance of the phrase through Jesus Christ. But we need to understand how it is used here in connection with the doctrine of adoption. That is our concern. The sense of the phrase is that Jesus Christ is both the means of adoption and the agent of adoption. So that's why we say He's central. He's the means, He's the agent, He does everything when it comes to adoption. In other words, Jesus Christ made adoption possible. Without His death on the cross, there can be, or there could be no adoption. So, it is through Him that adoption is possible. He also is the agent that makes adoption possible, in that it is through His work that we are also made ready for adoption. So we have to be prepared for adoption.
just as we're going to see in detail.
We've got to be ready for it.
Just as a child is presented, dressed, and brought in the court and pronounced you belong to this family. They've adopted you. It is all is the work of Christ. It's what gets us ready to be adopted into the family of God. That's all. The thing I want to leave for you, Jesus Christ is central to our adoption. In any event, the Holy Spirit tells us that adoption then is connected with the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we have labored to look at that phrase, through Jesus Christ. There's much more, of course, to this that we need to introduce in order to deal with the doctrine of adoption, but that we will do beginning next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have life, which means you cannot belong to the family of God in Christ. You cannot be adopted. You have to have life to be adopted. Now, God in His grace has made a way so you can have that life. The way you have that life is what He did. God in eternity decided that a second member of the Godhead will come to this planet and suffer and die for our sins so that we can have life. So Christ came, lived a perfect life without sin, which He couldn't sin because He's God man. After all that, just before He returned back to heaven, according to God's plan, He was arrested, crucified on the cross, tortured beyond measure. Yet He did not cry. He didn't let any kind of cry until the last few hours when my sins and your sins were being poured upon the Son of God and being charged. The horror, the pain of the judgment of sin was such that the Son of God let out that cry, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what again? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. There's no other name given amongst men by which you'll be saved. It's this person, Jesus Christ. So trust Him completely as the one who went to that cross and died for your sins, and you will receive eternal life. It's not something you do. It doesn't depend on any form or shape. Just faith in Him, you will receive that life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't want to believe that. I want to walk myself to heaven. I can assure you, you're already on your way to eternal destruction. There's no other way but through Jesus Christ. So trust Him and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would impress upon us the importance, the centrality of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in all that has to do with our salvation. This is our request in Christ's name.